Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. To no one's surprise, we're talking about the incarnation. You say, what in the world is that? It only sounds like sort of carnation milk or something. I've heard that on TV. What is this incarnation? Is that related to that product? No. It's a word, basically, as Ryrie's pointed out in one of his books. I don't know if it's just basic theology or doctrinal survey. You probably would find it in either one. The word incarnation is not found in the Bible, but the expression in flesh is found in the Bible, and that's basically what that word means, in flesh. So the second person of the Godhead, namely Jesus, left the splendor of heaven and came down here to become one of us, to become a human being in flesh. As John says over there in his great gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then drop down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's basically a summary statement right there. The Word that was in heaven, God, the second person of the Godhead who was in heaven from eternity past, left it and came down here to become one of us. So that's in flesh, the incarnation. So we're talking about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Doesn't have anything to do with a man, but in the Virgin Mary, the conception happened, and of course, 9 months later, the delivery, virgin birth. People refer to the virgin birth, but in order to have a virgin birth, obviously you have to have a virgin conception. So no man was involved. This was a work of God the Spirit, and thus we have a supernatural event happening there, and the person who was born to that conception was a supernatural individual, God in human flesh. And we're going to see that in a number of places. So if you're at Isaiah 9, we'll read this section here. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, these various areas in the nation of Israel, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be as glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil after a war and they prevail. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, great victory for Israel. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Now please observe carefully verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Sounds like any normal birth. Child born to us, son given to us. But then we read, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He's going to be king. And his name will be called, notice these names, Wonderful Counselor. Now the King James put a comma in there. His name will be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, so two names. But Wonderful Counselor might be correct. Meaning's not radically different. Then notice, Mighty God, and then Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I think you have the incarnation described right there in that verse. Baby going to be born, a son's going to be born, but he's not going to be just any other son, like any other son. There's going to be something special about him. He will be king. That's tremendous in its own right. But he's going to be beyond any earthly king. He's going to be known as Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Notice this also in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this was written 700 years before the coming of the Savior. The first time he's going to come again, but this is before the first advent. 700 years prior, and he speaks of it as in living color here as almost it's an event that's accomplished. So that's a great prophetic word we heard read earlier, Isaiah chapter 7, and including that passage there, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's only a couple of pages back. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And of course, Matthew tells us that that name means God with us. So you have a birth, you have a conception, you have a birth, and you have an individual born in this world, and he's more than just another man. He is Emmanuel. He is, in fact, God with us. Now, I thought we'd do a little survey here of the prophetic word in the Old Testament, and I might be turning to a few passages if you're relatively new to the Scriptures. You might not be able to keep up with that, so that's fine. Don't even try. Just pay attention here, and I think you'll pick up whatever it is that's important here today. All right. The earliest prophecy about the incarnation, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, I say it's the earliest. It might not be the earliest word in the Bible written about it. I mean, you go back to the text here. You say, well, it must be pretty close to the beginning. I see it over here in Genesis chapter 3. There's not much that precedes that, and that's true in the sort of the chronological order of the way the books are arranged in the Bible. It's possible that Job was written prior to this. And Job, in his great book, says, I know that my Redeemer lives and on the earth again will dwell. So he's looking ahead to the future reign of the Redeemer on the earth. So it's possible that that was actually written in text before this was written in text. But as far as the actual events happening, this would be the earliest reference to the incarnation. Of course, it's the beginning of time here. God has created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. He said, don't eat from any of these, this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the rest of the trees here, you can enjoy those. They're wonderful. But the one tree, refrain from it, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, of course, Eve was taken in by the deception of Satan, and she looked at the fruit on the tree and said, man, that looks good. Like to have some of that. I think it's not only nutritious, but it's good to make a person wise. So she took from the fruit and she ate, did exactly opposite of what God said. She believed the devil's lie. She gave also to her husband with her there, and he ate. And they both died that day, not physically, but spiritually. The relationship that they had enjoyed with God was broken. And when God came in the cool of the day to spend some time with them, they were nowhere to be found, but of course you really can't hide from God. And he went and found them, and God challenged them about what had just happened. He confronted him to eat of the tree. And of course the man said, was that woman that you gave me? You probably knew it was trouble to start with, but you gave her to me anyway. So really, it's your fault. Well, he didn't quite say that, but he said, it's the woman that you gave me. And so God talked to her, and she said, well, it was the serpent. It's really not my fault. I was taken in by his ploys. And the serpent didn't have anybody to blame. So God begins to pronounce curses here, and he begins with the serpent, and he says in verse 14b there, Genesis 3, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Apparently, serpents walked prior to this on legs, but God says your legs are gone. Now you're going to be crawling around in the dirt. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, this one who's going to be born to a woman, God says is going to be the defeat of the devil, who took his place in the body of the serpent, spoke through the serpent, and so forth. Serpent bore some responsibility for that. But the ultimate curse is against the devil himself here. So, there's going to be somebody born to a woman in due course. And there's going to be a conflict between this one who is born to the woman and between the serpent, between Satan, ultimately. And the devil is going to be defeated in this conflict. The one born to a woman is going to bruise Satan on the head. That refers to a defeat, a total defeat. Satan, on the other hand, is going to get in a little bit of a blow. You shall bruise him on the heel. So the devil is going to be able to do some damage there. But ultimately, the devil is going to be defeated. Now, if you want to see if this actually happened, I would invite you to go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. So this is the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. We're going to be hearing less and less pages turning, by the way, as people go to Bible.org on their electronic device and just key it in. I'm comfortable with technology. It doesn't bother me a bit, one way or the other. Sometimes I can get there quicker in hard copy. The references to Jesus in the context. And he says in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So when you put your faith in Jesus, who completed the work of paying for your sins on the cross, you are immediately thereby forgiven all your transgressions, past, present, and future. And then he says in verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So whatever the charges were that were official and accurate, he took those things out of the way and nailed them to the cross, indicating that the price that was paid on the cross was enough for your sins. And so you stand in a state of having been forgiven all your transgressions. And as he said up there before, you have been made alive together with him. Verse 13b. Now look at verse 15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities," that's a reference to the devil and his minions, demons and so forth. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the devil, just as the prophetic word said he would way back some 4,000 years before he came in Genesis chapter 3 over there. Now then, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a great text. Hebrews 2:14. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood," that means we're all human beings. This is what we have in common, these physical bodies, flesh and blood and so forth. And he says, since that is the case, he himself, second person of the Godhead, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same what? Flesh and blood. That is to say, he became a man, the incarnation. He did it so that he could die. Because you can't die, but if you become a human being, then you can die. And he did it that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death before the cross, you see, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So when he went to the cross as the God-man, he defeated our adversary, and he stands today as a defeated foe. Now, it's true, he still goes to and fro about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. But Paul said to the Romans that God's going to soon crush Satan under your feet. So there's a time coming when he's going to be finished. Somebody said he's on a rope, but it's a long leash. You know, God kind of restrains him. He doesn't do anything God doesn't sort of permit him to do. But he's a defeated foe, and he cannot cause you to do anything that is contrary to God's will. As a believer in Jesus, Spirit of God having moved into your body, you have the power to say no to sin and to say yes to the good, yes to God. So the earliest prophecy, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the offspring of woman, is going to be so powerful that he's going to be able to defeat our adversary, the devil. Now then, Genesis chapter 12. We can go back over there to Genesis chapter 12. And if this is all you had, you might have a little bit of difficulty seeing it. And we're moving right along. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, well, that's Abraham. Name gets changed later on, but The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now God says to Abraham, leave the land of the Chaldees here, leave it all behind, leave your relatives behind, and go to the land that I will show you. So God promises Abraham that if he does this, he's going to get three things. Number one, he's going to get a land. Number two, he's going to get a nation. He's going to get people. Now, the word in the original is actually the word seed, and Paul says it's singular, which we'll see in a minute. And then third, he's going to get a blessing. So land, people, blessing, or land, seed, blessing. Now, this is fairly early, some 2000 B.C., this promise comes to Abraham. We know that he left the land and he went out, and he waits for Isaac to be born, which took a lot longer than what he had hoped. But eventually it did happen. So go over here to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. So we're seeing Old Testament prophecy, and we're seeing in the New Testament prophecy fulfilled. I think that should be fairly clear. Galatians chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 15. He's been talking about people who are under the law being under a curse. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the promise of Abraham, verse 14, might come to the Gentiles, so that we, all Jews and Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. Not through good works, but through faith. It's a free gift. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So you sign a contractual agreement, it's done. Now all kinds of measures are taken. People try to squirm out of these agreements that they sign. But this is the way things ought to be. You sign a covenant, you make an agreement with somebody, and it's fixed. It's in place, and nobody comes along later and says, whoops, I didn't really mean it. Here, let's add this in here. You can't make any changes once it's signed. Now the promises, verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so when Abraham gets the promise that he and Sarah are going to have a son, the reference was to more than Isaac and to the numerous offspring that would come forth from Isaac. The reference was ultimately to one single individual, and that seed, single individual, Paul says in verse 16, is Christ. So it's another reference to the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, coming down here and becoming a man, and ultimately going to the cross to take the curse that was due to you and me because of our sins. He paid the price so that you and I, through simple faith in him, could enjoy the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the ultimate reference in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 over there, is to Christ, singular, the seed, the incarnate word, if you please. Moses is a type of Christ. This is not commonly referred to, I guess, in this regard, but it is a reality. So go back, Old Testament, and we're going back to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch just means the first five books of the Bible, and we're going over there to Deuteronomy. Chapter 18, and we're going down to verse 15. You might think of this as a rather obscure reference to the coming Messiah, a prophetic word concerning the coming Messiah, but it's not all that obscure, really. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Notice how it reads. Again, centuries before Christ, around 1,500 years before Christ came, God knew what he was doing. He had a schedule, and he laid it out before us, and he kept that schedule. And by the way, he's still keeping his schedule today. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. So the great demonstration of divine power when the law of Moses was given. And it was so frightening that people said, I don't want to see that again. It was just terrifying. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Then he says in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it says in verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So some of that is not quite as germane to the issue here. Now let's go to the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And drop down there, please, to verse 22. Peter is preaching. He thinks it's still a possibility at that time that the Lord Jesus would come rather quickly and establish the millennial reign. And he knows that it's conditioned on the nation of Israel doing more than simply believing in him for eternal life. They have to be on the same page nationally in agreement to live in accordance with God's will for their life. So he says in verse 19 of Acts 3, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, now he goes back and quotes from that passage we just read. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the reference is clearly to the Christ. And Christ, Moses is a type of Christ there in the Old Testament. And he was faithful in all his house, as the author to the Hebrews says. And so was Jesus faithful in all his house. He did exactly what God said for him to do. And so he's the source of life for all who believe in him. And he's also the source of the millennial reign for the nation of Israel when the time comes. He's going to come again, and he's going to establish that millennial reign, and he's going to be in the line of Moses in that sense, and most excellent ruler. And so the millennial reign is coming, and it's in part a fulfillment of this type that Moses was in the Old Testament. He was a type of Christ. And Jesus came with all the authority of God himself. And God basically said, you better listen to him. And this is serious. All right. He will be an offspring of David. So now we go back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. The Davidic covenant. Covenant of David. And I could read the whole thing. I'll refrain from that. Very difficult to restrain oneself when you see all these awesome passages here. And you could easily preach sermons on each one, but then we would have Christmas year-round. Well, maybe we should. Not a bad idea. 2 Samuel 7, 12. God's speaking to David. He had a plan to build a temple. God says, he's not going to do that. But here's some great things I have in mind for those who come after you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, that means when you die and they take you out and they bury you, I will raise up your descendant, notice how it reads, descendant, singular, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, the millennial reign, just as I mentioned. It's the first phase of the eternal kingdom. It's going to last forever. Well, that's what he says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Partially a reference to Solomon in there, I think, but the ultimate reference being to the incarnate Christ who's going to come and establish his kingdom. And he's going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years, but ultimately he's going to rule forever. Now we're going to Luke 1. So back to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you know where the Gospels are. And this is, Luke has just so much detail surrounding the events of the birth of Christ. And he gives us a lot of explanation as to what it all means. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. The angel here is speaking to Mary, and he's telling her all these things that are going to be happening. And he appears to this virgin who's engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, verse 28 of Luke 1, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement. I'm sure most of us would be troubled at this statement. If an angel suddenly appeared to us in all of his glory and begins to explain some things to us, we'd probably be shaking in our boots. And kept pondering, the text says, what kind of salutation this must be. So she was frightened, troubled, and she said, what is this all about? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He could see that she's shaking in her boots. I don't know if she had any boots, but she was shaking. She was troubled, you see. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb." That's an actual conception, anticipating a birth. You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 32 as he's described here. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. So he's a human being, but he's more than a human being. Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? 1,000 years? No, forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And of course, Mary says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This is a special birth. It's a unique birth. Supernatural conception, supernatural birth, supernatural offspring, not just another human being. He's the God-man. Notice the unusual prophecy of Psalm 40. Now, if we were just doing our daily Bible reading, or go to Bible.org and let somebody else read it to you, and we came across this text in the Old Testament, Psalm 40 and verse 6. I wonder if we would see a reference to the incarnation. I doubt very seriously if I would have ever seen it. He says there in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, but, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have prepared. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is in my heart. Where is the incarnation in that text? I'm looking. My ears you have opened. Well, let's see if we can find some help from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I will grant you that when the author to the Hebrews cites that Old Testament reference, he's citing it as translated into the Greek text from the Hebrew. So it's called the Septuagint, Hebrew to Greek. And so he's citing that Septuagint, and of course it's being translated for us from the Septuagint to English. Aren't you glad? I am. I mean, it's really nice to be able to read it in English as opposed to Greek or Hebrew or something else. Now, he just said in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, a body you have prepared for me translates that expression over there, my ears you have opened. A body you have prepared for me translates that expression, my ears you have opened. Well, literally, the text reads, my ears you have dug. Kind of makes me cringe. My ears you've dug. But the picture is of an artisan doing a work there, and he comes to the part there, and he begins to carve out the ears. I suspect that'd be pretty difficult work to carve out an ear. But when he says carve out an ear, the ear stands for the body. It's a synecdoche. It's an expression, a figure of speech, where the part stands for the whole. And he says God dug out the ear, by which is meant God prepared a whole body. So the translators have understood properly and brought it over into English properly. So if you go back to Hebrews 10:5, you see, but a body you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So, again, the Son, speaking prophetically here, looks ahead, and he sees God the Father preparing him a body. He comes down from heaven and enters into that body, and it's in that body that he goes to the cross and is sacrificed there on that cross for your sins and mine. So even though God said all those sacrifices under the law are inadequate to take away sins, this one sacrifice was adequate to take away everybody's sins. So the incarnation is critical in this regard, the taking away of our sins, something the law or good works could never do. So that would be an unusual reference, in my opinion, in the Old Testament to the incarnation, but it is there, and it is real, and it's valid. Of course, Isaiah makes it clear that he, the one who is coming, is both human and divine. I suppose you could turn back there quickly to Isaiah. Maybe you already have that spot in mind, fairly close to the center of your Bible. If you want to turn, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, very plainly stated here, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is an indication that God is doing something. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There have been all kinds of people trying to rationalize that whole thing away. Didn't really mean a virgin, it's just a young woman and so forth. But the way you know what God meant by it is to see God's interpretation. So you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1 in the New Testament. It's the first page in my Bible in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. The angel appears to Joseph. We don't know which one. He's not named here. And he's telling Joseph what's actually happening in the case of his, in modern terms we call her a fiancé, is his wife-to-be. In those days, the engagement period was basically essentially marriage. It was basically the same thing as marriage. In order to get out of an engagement, you had to be divorced. Okay, so it's a very different culture than what we're used to. But they hadn't had sexual relations yet. And so he noticed that she was pregnant. And it was a great concern to him. And he didn't want to have her stoned according to the law of Moses. He was a tender-hearted guy, righteous man. And he didn't want to disgrace her, so he desired to put her away secretly. And that's when the angel came in. He needed an angelic visit. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception. No man was involved. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the incarnation. He has to come in order to save his people from their sins. And save all men from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And so by that is meant woman never had sexual relations. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So if there was ever any doubt about what Isaiah meant by those words in the Old Testament, it's cleared up here. An actual bona fide virgin is going to supernaturally conceive, and when she gives birth, the child that is there is going to be all of human and all of God in one person, Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, Isaiah 9:6, we made some comments on that. Child's going to be born. A government's going to rest on his shoulders, plural, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So supernatural conception, supernatural birth, child's going to be born, but it isn't just another human being. He's going to be the God-man, Mighty God, Eternal Father, in human flesh on the earth. Micah insists on the king's humanity also. Let's go to the little book of Micah over here, chapter 5. In verse 2. It's one of the minor prophets. Only takes up a couple, two or three pages in my text here. And if you can't find it, look it up in the index. I was going to say page 744, but then nobody has my pagination. I like this text. It's a marvelous text. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, there's a little village down here. It's, I don't know, it's Jansen-like or whatever. Little bitty town. Somebody, people in Israel hardly even think about it. Oh, what's Bethlehem, you know? But God says that's an important place. And you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, God says, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He's going to be king over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Human being, going to be a king in Israel, is going to rule over the nation. But when he was conceived and birthed here on the earth, that was really not his beginning. His real beginnings, and he has no real beginning, his past drifts all the way back long ago into eternity past. So you can go back as far back as your mind can take you today, and you're never, ever going to be able to get to the beginning of Jesus because he is an eternal being. And that's what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, "I truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." So he said, I existed before Abraham. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you're trying to convince us you existed before Abraham. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know about his preexistence. This God-man to come, Old Testament perspective, would have a forerunner announcing his arrival. And that was John the Baptist. And, of course, that's in Isaiah chapter 40 over there. And it's a beautiful text. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low and the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, that is the verse printed in the front of this Bible as what the Bible is all about, why they did this Bible, why they translated, made this translation. And it's, I'm looking now for it, and it's somewhere back there anyway. It's there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You go over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, and we find out that John the Baptist was that forerunner for the king. And when you see him out there wearing camel's hair and leather, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, what a diet. And he's out there preaching powerful, and people are being shaken by his message. And all Judea and Jerusalem are going out there to be baptized by him. And they were saying, we're ready for the Messiah to come. Well, they really weren't. Some believed, but most, when it came time, went with their leadership and cried out together, crucify him, crucify him. The last thing we have in the Old Testament is about John the Baptist. Did you know that? The last thing we have in the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus came, is about John the Baptist. Well, it says Elijah. Remember the law of Moses, Malachi says in chapter 4 and verse 4. My servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, you say, well, John the Baptist, I thought you said John the Baptist. Now, it says he's going to send Elijah. Well, go to Matthew chapter 11, and this will be our last text, Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus basically is extolling the virtues of John the Baptist here. In fact, he says something about him that is truly remarkable in Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, you can go through the whole history of the Old Testament back to the beginning of time, and there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's talking about the new covenant and the things that are going to be happening under the new covenant. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, or if you care to accept it, in verse 14, he himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. And I think that's the Lord Jesus' way of saying that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophetic word regarding Elijah over there in the last few verses of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Now, this is nothing new. I mean, you and I have seen this before, but it's a remarkable thing. So we're not waiting for Elijah to show up, you see, before something else can happen or any other kind of prophecy to be fulfilled. The next prophetic word from God to be fulfilled is the coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church to take us home to be with himself. Conclusion. All of this comes together to prove that what God said in the Old Testament is true. I don't care what prophetic word. We've just looked at a few. I mean, we could spend many, many hours up here going over Old Testament prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus. But all of it happened, and it demonstrates that what God said in the Old Testament is true. The prophetic word was fulfilled literally. There was a virgin, and she actually did conceive, and she actually did give birth to a son. And he really was the God-man as he is today. And he's seated there at the right hand of the Father today. And the Bible says that in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. So he was the God-man, and he still is the God-man, and he always will be the God-man. And when he comes again, he's going to come as the God-man. He can identify with you and me, and yet he's more than that. All that remains to be fulfilled will be fulfilled just as literally as Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. So we have all kinds of prophecies in the Bible still to be fulfilled. Jesus coming, taking us home to be with himself. Tribulation period, millennial reign, it's all going to happen literally just as it was predicted to happen. Bottom line for you and me today is the gospel is true. Jesus came as the God-man. He was able to die. In fact, he did die. And when he died on the cross, he took up in his own body there on the tree all of our sins, and he satisfied all of the righteous requirements of God for all of our sins, paid the price in full, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sins are paid for. They just need to realize that Jesus has already taken care of everything. And having put their faith in him, they now have eternal life and have the power to change and to become the people that God wants them to be. And that's the real joy of the season for me. Eternal life and a life worth living. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.